The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we're on Roman numeral 1, page 2 of your outline, 1, capital A, Arabic 4, and a small letter B. We're talking about the unbeliever rejecting God's authority. We're talking about the unbeliever rejecting God's law, rejecting God's claim upon him. And how are we to understand this rejection? It is not, in the first instance, a psychological thing. I think it's somewhat of a mistake to use the term repression in connection with this situation, because repression sounds like a psychological experience where you take conscious knowledge and press it down into the unconscious realm. I don't think that the Bible necessarily pictures the state of the unbeliever in that kind of way. That's one form that this rebellion, that this rejection can take, but I don't think that we ought to say it's the only form. I don't think, therefore, that we ought to say that the unbeliever's knowledge of God is invariably unconscious or subconscious. I think that in Scripture the knowledge of the unbeliever is often presented as a very conscious thing. The devils consciously speak of Christ and acknowledge that he's the Holy One of God. Unbelievers often speak the truth as well as knowing the truth. So now some of Dr. Van Til's assertions are sometimes taken along this line. In some of his writings he uses the term repression and so on. I don't think that that's the best way to understand Van Til. I don't think he necessarily means to take that repression in a psychological sense. What he's talking about is that the unbeliever knows God in his heart. Now, the heart is not the same as the unconscious. The heart is not the realm of the subconscious necessarily. The heart, as Van Til uses the term, is the center of man's being. The heart is the man himself, the person himself, in his very deepest nature. And what he's saying is that at the very core of our being, we know God, we are aware of God. It's a very basic sort of knowledge, and yet we try to escape from that. We repress it in the sense of trying to escape from it, and we use many different means of escape. Psychological repression might be one means of escape, but it's certainly not the only means of escape that the unbeliever can use. Now, positively, let's ask about the relationship between ethical repression and epistemological repression or rejection. I prefer to use the term rejection here, that the unbeliever rejects the truth of God. Thinking in terms of Romans 1, the unbeliever exchanges the truth for a lie, and so on, that kind of language particularly. Now, when we ask the relationship between ethics and epistemology here, we're pushed in two directions simultaneously, but two contradictory directions. The first direction is to say that since this rebellion is ethical, it has no necessary epistemological consequences. That is to say, the unbeliever knows the truth, no damage to his knowledge at that point, right? He knows the truth, he rebels against it. That's ethical. That doesn't involve any damage to his knowing mechanism. Think of a rebel in your own time. Think of the Viet Cong. Think of the SLA. Think of rebels in society. They rebel against the establishment, but they may know the establishment very well. In fact, they probably know it better than the members of the establishment do on the whole. You could say then that ethical rebellion has no epistemological effects, that it doesn't affect knowledge one bit, that rebellion has no effect on what you know. There are things in the Bible that would lead you to that kind of thinking. The idea, of course, Scripture does emphasize that sin is ethical. Sin is not somehow a damage that's done to the eyes or to the ears or to the nose. It's not damage that's done to the mind so that the mind isn't working very well anymore. No, in fact, the unbeliever's mind works very well, according to Scripture. Van Til often seems to be saying this kind of thing too, when he says that the mind of the unbeliever is like a buzzsaw that's pushing in the wrong direction. He says it works fine, you know, it works very efficiently, but it screws up everything that it cuts because it's pointing in the wrong direction. Well, there, that sort of language might lead you to think that this rejection is a kind of ethical rebellion, and it has no effect upon what a person knows. But now there's another sort of possibility if you look at it from a little different angle. You could look at it like this. You could say, well, now wait a minute, the ethical is not just some narrow sphere of life, is it? The ethical is something that covers everything that we do, including our knowing, including our intellectual life. And as we pointed out, I think, earlier, epistemology involves ethical choices. When I'm confronted with the possibility of knowledge, I'm faced with data in front of me, I'm faced with the question, how ought I, that's an ethical question, how ought I to respond to that data? What ought I to acknowledge as true on the basis of my experience and my reasoning? What ought I to acknowledge as true? So coming to a conclusion in logic, coming to a conclusion from sense experience, coming to any kind of intellectual conclusion involves the making of ethical choices. Now, as Van Til puts it, the intellectual itself is ethical. Now, since the unbeliever is ethically depraved, since he cannot make any choice to the glory of God, since he's totally depraved, one would that would lead you to think then that the unbeliever cannot know anything truly, that his ethical status utterly precludes any kind of true knowledge at all. So that on the one account then you have ethics having no effect upon a person's thinking, on the other account you have ethics totally destroying the thinking of the unbeliever in some sense. Now, what you get then trying to combine these two ideas is, in most students' minds, I think, rather foggy. Van Til sometimes talks about how the unbeliever rejects the truth in principle, and yet nevertheless, some of it kind of, you know, filters through it at points, and he speaks the truth. He's able to do experiments in science. He's able to weigh and measure and so on and so forth. In the Introduction to Systematic Theology, toward the beginning of the book, Dr. Van Til says that the actual situation with the unbeliever is a mixture of truth and error. It's a mixture of truth and error. Now, he admits in that context that this is a very difficult problem. And that's the first thing that I want to impress on your mind this morning, that it is a difficult problem. I think that students tend too often to reduce this question to simple formulae. You know, the unbeliever knows nothing truly, or the unbeliever knows everything truly, the unbeliever is obedient he's disobedient, but he knows everything rightly, and so on and so forth. Ethical versus metaphysical, another neat way of distinguishing it, which I think is true up to a point, but it doesn't do justice to the question that's being asked. Now, I'm just trying to get at this in a little more detail, and I don't think that my own analysis is necessarily more adequate than anybody else's, but at least I think we're going to profit by asking the question and trying to clarify some of these issues with the two kinds of considerations in front of us, you see. So often when we think about these matters, we have only one set of considerations. And we try to answer the question wholly in terms of this one set of considerations rather than bringing to bear also the other set of considerations. Now, I suggest then that we go directly to the Scriptures and try to think of the ways in which unbelievers are represented there And try to think also of the ways in which Satan and the devils are represented there, because certainly any kind of knowledge that's attributed to Satan, Satan is absolutely depraved. He's, in a sense, much more depraved than any unbeliever is. So if Satan has some kind of knowledge, then you can't deny it to the unbeliever, obviously. So we're going to think about some biblical examples. You might also try to put yourself into the picture. This is always very important when you're studying a biblical doctrine. Try to imagine yourself in the position of somebody that's being talked about. Imagine, take an illustration, imagine that you're one of the Viet Cong and you're rebelling against the Saigon government in the late 60s. Let's imagine that you come across a fact that is favorable to Saigon. All right. Let's say you discover that 80% of the people of South Vietnam are favorable to Saigon and they hate the Viet Cong. Okay, what are you going to do with that fact? That's a fact that sort of cuts across your ideology, at least in one sense. What are you going to do with that particular fact? How do you handle it? Well, I'd suggest that you can handle it in any number of ways, and the Scripture gives examples of unbelievers handling the truth of God in any number of these ways. First way is by simple rejection, that is, simple refusal to acknowledge that it's true. All right? You could simply say, well, those statistics can't be right. The Saigon government is making them up. It's just propaganda. There's no basis to them at all. And what basis do you have for saying that there's no basis? Well, you don't have any basis, really. You just believe so firmly in the rightness of your cause that you refuse to acknowledge that recalcitrant fact. This is the way the Pharisees are pictured in the Gospels. The Pharisees are people who have seen all the evidence. The Pharisees have seen the scriptures of the Old Testament. They're experts in the law. They know that what is said in the Old Testament. They also have seen the signs that Jesus has done. They've heard testimony concerning the signs that Jesus has done. And yet they simply refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They simply say, well, I won't acknowledge this. I won't accept it. I just can't accept this as being true. And that's certainly one thing that the unbeliever does. In Romans 1, the unbeliever in general is described as having the evidence in front of him, as seeing God in a sense clearly in nature, but refusing to acknowledge him as God, refusing to confess that he is God, refusing to worship and serve him as God. All right, but now here's a second approach. And by the way, I don't want to say that these are mutually exclusive. In fact, I think that very often more than one of these is going on at different levels of our thinking and so on. Number two, to simply ignore, all right? To put the uncomfortable fact on the back burner, to simply refuse to pay very much attention to it. It's hard to tell really, in a way, the difference between this and this. I guess this would be more conscious. Number one would be more conscious. Number two, you'd sort of just ignore it and not pay very much attention to it, whereas in number one, you might be paying a great deal of attention. But in both cases, all right, it's a refuse to acknowledge. In both cases, you're confronted with evidence and you refuse to acknowledge the evidence for what it is. In an extreme case, we might call this a pathological case of ignorance. Somebody might repress it in his consciousness so that he's no longer consciously aware of it. In psychology, that's considered a kind of pathological situation where you're just no longer aware of reality. In a sense, Scripture represents that as being a fairly common thing among unbelievers, that they're just really not aware. They pretend, at least, not to be aware. They repress it to such an extent that it comes as news to them that God is who he says he is and that Christ is who he says he is. An even more extreme case would be what Scripture describes as the seared conscience, the unbeliever who becomes so hardened to the truth that he has no internal faculty of discerning right from wrong. I wouldn't want to say that that ever happens in to a total extent, because if he had absolutely no faculty for discerning right and wrong, then you might say that he's not responsible. But the unbeliever always has some faculty, but it can be so damaged that it just doesn't function anymore in any meaningful kind of way. The third possibility would be to accept the truth, but to refuse to admit its obvious consequences. To accept the truth, but refuse to admit its obvious consequences. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 23, Matthew 23, verses 2 and following, where he refers to the Pharisees, and again, the Pharisees are doing more than one thing, notice. He refers to the Pharisees and says, in effect, do what they say, not what they do. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever, therefore, they command you, do it. But don't do what they do. Don't follow their example. Now, I don't know how literally or how far you want to push that. I think there's a trace of irony, at least in Jesus' statement. I don't think that Jesus would say that, you know, whatever a Pharisee tells you to do, just go out and do it because he says so. But certainly Jesus is saying that these Pharisees have some good ideas. He's saying that they do teach some things that you ought to take account of, that you ought to follow. They do know the law, and they proclaim the law, and insofar as they proclaim the law rightly, you ought to go out and do it, do what they tell you to do. So he says they have some truth. They accept the truth, yet they refuse to acknowledge the consequences. They refuse to follow out the practical implications in their lives. And so while they're preaching these wonderful teachings of the law, they're going out and destroying widows' houses and oppressing the poor and so on. Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They love the chief place at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the marketplaces and so on. So don't do what they do. So that's another way in which you can characterize an unbelieving response to the truth. A fourth kind of thing that goes on, and again this may go on simultaneously with one of these others, is to accept the truth and to rationalize. That is to accept the truth and yet put it into a kind of context so as to escape its effect, put it into a framework in which its full meaning is nullified. Let's say, in the Vietnam situation, I hope you're following that illustration through here. You could simply say, well, that fact is wrong. You could simply ignore it. You could sort of put it on the back burner and say, well, that's just a strange fact. We won't pay any attention to that. You could say, well, the Vietnamese prefer the Saigon government, but we just aren't going to go along with their wishes. We think that they're wrong. We're just going to do what we think is best. Or you could accept and accept the truth of it and rationalize it. You could say that, sure, 80% of them are favorable to Saigon, but these people are ignorant. They don't understand. If they really understood what communism was, and if they really understood what Saigon represents, of course they would be on our side. So you find some scheme of interpretation, you put it in a context of a larger realm of facts which supports your position rather than the position that you're contending against. By the way, I'm not assuming that the Kong are wrong and the others are right in this particular point either. It may be that the rationalization is the truth and the other is wrong, but I'm just giving examples, okay? All right, so you find this quite a bit in Scripture. Adam and Eve at the beginning of the book of Genesis, Eve says, acknowledges that she ate the fruit. You know, she doesn't pretend that she didn't eat the fruit. She accepts that as being true. And yet, what does she do? She rationalizes. She says, the serpent tempted me, and I did eat. And then God comes to Adam and says, what did you do, Adam? And he points at the woman, and he says, this woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Sure, well, you accept the fact, but you put it in a kind of context that doesn't make it seem quite so bad. You put it in a context that makes it favorable to your position. Dr. Van Til has a lot to say about this kind of thing in the history of philosophy, how philosophers have constantly taken the truth of God and built systems, elaborate intellectual systems, so that the truth, although the truth may be contained in them to some degree, its effect is blunted. They're putting it into a system that will rationalize their own status before God. Or, and this is number five, this is still another kind of thing that might be done. You might simply accept that fact and accept it as it is, and yet use it still for your own purposes. For instance, in the Vietnamese situation, you might say, well, how about that? 80% of the people are favorable to Saigon. I wouldn't have guessed that. Now, that means we've got to do a lot of re-educating. That means we've got to go into these towns and cities, and we've got to carry on a massive re-education campaign to get our views across, and anybody who won't be re-educated is going to be liquidated from the society. You could look at that fact and say, well, that's an obstacle to be overcome in accomplishing our purposes. This is, I'm sure, the way Satan approached the incarnation. Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Satan knew that God planned to use Jesus in the redemption of God's people, to save his people from their sins and to destroy the works of Satan. Well, what did Satan do upon knowing that fact? I don't think he rationalized exactly. I think he just this just excited him to greater hatred and to greater zeal in accomplishing his own purposes. He thought, well, this is an obstacle to be overcome, and I've just got to go out and do my best get this person out of the way. And so he concentrated all his depraved energies against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is something that seems to happen rather frequently in the scriptures. You could sort of summarize this by saying that the unbeliever has symptoms of paranoia. You see, he's like this fellow that I told you about the other day, who's afraid that all the professors are out to kill him. And you tell him, look, so-and-so has a very good record. He's never been arrested for murder. He's not trying to kill you. He doesn't bear you any ill will. In fact, he told me the other day that he thinks you're just a fine fellow and he wouldn't dream of killing you. And the guy says, well, rationalize. He says, well, the professor is just trying to deceive you. He's really out to kill me. Professor invites him to dinner, showers him with gifts and all, and the guy thinks, oh, you're going to poison me with this, aren't you? Everything that happens just reinforces this false assumption that he has. It reinforces his false view of things. Anything that counts against his position, he'll either refuse to acknowledge it, he'll simply ignore it, he won't pay any attention to it. Perhaps he'll accept it, but he'll think that it makes no difference so far as his basic commitment is concerned, or he'll accept it and put it into a framework wherein it doesn't count against his view. In fact, it may even reinforce his view, or he may accept it. He may say, well, this professor has good intentions, and so I'd better get back at him now before his intentions change in a moment, and he starts to show his true hatred against me. So all of these sorts of devices then can be used by the unbeliever. Now, to try to summarize, I think what we have here is an ethical depravity, fundamentally ethical depravity with epistemological consequences, all right? Ethical depravity with epistemological consequences. The depravity is ethical in character. It's disobedience. It's rebellion. It's not in the first analysis some derangement of our faculties. It's not some disease of the mind. It's not something that keeps us thinking efficiently. It's nothing like that. It's a rebellion. It's a sin. It's an ethical relationship that we have to God. And yet that disobedience, that sin, has epistemological consequences. And the epistemological consequences show up when you talk about what the unbeliever does with the basic knowledge that he has. All right? The epistemological consequences show up when you talk about what the unbeliever does with this knowledge. And we've already established that he knows. What does he do with that knowledge? He rebels, of course, he sins, but many of his sins are in the epistemological realm, you find this business of acknowledgement, acknowledging what you know, acknowledging what you see before you. Very often the unbeliever will refuse to acknowledge what is before him, or he will ignore what's before him, and so on. In those kinds of ways, his knowledge is often defective. In fact, you can say more than that. You can say that, in a sense, the unbeliever knows nothing truly. Now I'm trying to use the language of Dr. Van Til and try to explain it in terms of some of these categories. With regard to any true fact, you see, the unbeliever is going to put it to some kind of depraved use. With regard to any fact, he's going to try, at least, to put it into his framework to advance his sinful purposes. And that always involves some kind of distortion of his perspective, some serious distortion of his perspective. If he refuses to acknowledge a basic fact like God's existence, well, that destroys his whole framework of understanding the world. He's missed out on the most fundamental fact of experience and existence. Same if he ignores it. If he accepts it and refuses to acknowledge the consequences, well, there's something terribly irrational about that, isn't there? If you accept a fact, you just refuse to live in terms of it. Now, think of Satan and think of how irrational Satan is. Think of the effects of Satan's rebellion upon his epistemology. Think about the effects on his knowledge. Can you say that Satan really knows that he has vast knowledge? Well, yes, in one sense, but no, in another sense. Yeah, he has more knowledge than any of us have. He accepts all sorts of truths about God and about the Trinity, about Christ, about salvation, about redemption. He knows all of these things, and yet knowing them, he's just motivated to greater hatred and rebellion against God. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that he has no hope in this quixotic, terribly foolish venture, and yet he goes right ahead with it. Now, in a way, you want to say that Satan is an intellectual giant, but in another way, you want to say that he's a terrible fool, don't you? You want to say that there's an epistemological defect in Satan at this point, and I think you also want to say that of the unbeliever, who recognizes the truth of God and yet refuses to accept the consequences of this knowledge. The same here with acceptance and rationalization. Rationalization is a kind of refusal. It's a form that refusal can take. It's not the only form that it can take. The idea of accepting facts and using them against the Lord, this is a sort of extreme case of these two, actually accept to know that Christ has come in the flesh, and yet to respond to that by saying, well, now how am I going to destroy him? That portrays a kind of stupidity. It's an incredible thing, you know, that anybody could say that, and yet that's what sin does to us, you see. Sin takes the wisest of people and makes them behave terribly foolishly. Now, what do we say about our complicated initial question, our initial question about the relationship between the ethical and the epistemological? We have to say that the unbeliever's rebellion is primarily an ethical matter, and it does not preclude the acceptance of some true propositions. It does not preclude admitting that books exist, or even admitting that God exists. An unbeliever can admit that God exists. An unbeliever can admit all sorts of things about this world. The important thing is that the unbeliever takes that knowledge and uses it for a totally irrational purpose. It does not preclude admitting that books exist, or even admitting that God exists. An unbeliever can admit that God exists. An unbeliever can admit all sorts of things about this world. The important thing is that the unbeliever takes that knowledge and uses it for a totally irrational purpose. And so the epistemological defectiveness of the unbeliever is profound, and it arises directly out of his ethical rebellion against the Lord. Now, the next topic on your outline is formal agreement. I'd rather replace that by another one. Instead of C, formal agreement, put a new C on your outline, and let's talk about the involvement of God in this process, the divine involvement. Now, so far, we've been talking about the situation from below. We've been talking about the situation by looking at the unbeliever, by trying to understand the way he thinks and the way he acts, as interpreted by Scripture, of course. But we haven't talked very much about God's involvement in this situation, how God is active here, and what God's purposes are in this whole situation. So let's talk now about what God is doing in this whole process of rejection of His truth. So C, the divine involvement. One, God is vindicating His own moral laws. He's vindicating His own moral order. We find very often in the Old Testament, particularly, the teaching that evil is self-frustrating. There are a number of scriptural references to that under one of the categories there on your outline. Evil frustrates itself. The evil man gets tangled up in his own net. That's the way the Psalms and the Proverbs speak of it. He gets tripped up in his own snare. He falls down in his own net. Now, this is just the nature of things. This is just the nature of the world as God has made it. That when an unbeliever starts out rebelling against God, he can't possibly be successful. In fact, his rebellion falls back upon himself. He takes the consequences of his own necessary failure. And what that means, you see, is that the unbeliever cannot perfectly escape the force of God's revelation, nor can he successfully refuse to acknowledge its consequences. The truth will come through somehow. He can't consistently use this information against the Lord because, of course, he can never be successful in doing anything against the Lord. So there's always going to be a breakdown in his approach, and that, again, indicates the irrationality of the unbeliever's position. He's just struggling against, he's trying to perform an impossible task. He's trying to avoid truth that's really unavoidable. So evil then frustrates itself, and the unbeliever can act in this world of, that God has made. He can act and think truly only because God is who He is, only because the world is made the way it is, only because his own rationalizations are untrue. And so that again introduces a kind of contradiction into the unbeliever's life. And we mentioned Van Til talks about the expression borrowed capital there, that the unbeliever is able to know and do things truly because he borrows capital from God's revelation. He in spite of himself, in spite of what he wants to do, he accepts something as true from God, and he acts in terms of it. Because all of these devices are bound to fail. Okay, so first, God's moral laws are vindicated. Secondly, God is showing favor to the to both believer and unbeliever in this situation. God is not going to allow sin to reach such great lengths as to defeat his purposes. God is going to restrain sin so that it doesn't gain success in the long run. God intervenes to stop the devices of men. And so this is another reason why the unbeliever can't accomplish his purposes. God is working out his good purposes. In this case, both for believer and for the unbeliever, because the unbeliever has many benefits from living in God's world. If the unbeliever's basic commitment were true, he couldn't accomplish anything. He couldn't make a living, he couldn't think, he couldn't live, he couldn't work. God, by restraining his rationalizations, by restraining this whole process, is showing his favor even to the unbeliever. And of course, God's favor to the unbeliever is known as common grace in theology, and you'll study that more, I'm sure. Common grace is non-saving grace. It's grace that's given apart, not for the purpose of bringing somebody to salvation. Now, thirdly, in this situation, we see God not only showing favor, but also showing his judgment. And this is the emphasis of Romans 1 that talks about God giving people up to follow the lusts of their hearts. God does, when people refuse, when they refuse to hear the word, when they reject the word, God gives them up into even greater distortion. It never reaches the point where God's own order is destroyed, but it reaches the point where there comes a hardness, where people are unable, it seems, to hear anymore. And so Isaiah, for instance, is told to preach in such a way that hearing they will hear and not understand, and seeing they will see and not believe. And that sort of thing is affirmed of Christ in the Gospels, also in the teaching of the parables. So we find then in this whole situation the vindication of God's laws, the favor of God upon his fallen creatures, and his judgment also upon them. All right, that takes us then basically down to D on your outline. These then are the ways in which I would characterize the unbeliever's rejection of the truth. Now, the unbeliever not only rejects the truth, but he accepts something else. All right? He not only, you can't do without a norm. You can't do without a law. When you reject one, you accept another. Man is, contrary to what many unbelievers have said, man is not autonomous. He can't live simply in terms of himself. And so when you reject the true and living God, you accept another God. And that God may be your own moral consciousness or some aspect of you, but it has the quality of a God. It has a religious character to it. And so we find that when Adam and Eve fell, they exchanged God's authoritative word for another authoritative word, namely the word of Satan. Satan said that the fruit was good to the eyes, and it was delightful and all, and it would bring great benefits to Adam and Eve. He said that they would not surely die, and he pitted that interpretation directly over against the word of God. Eve accepted this authoritative word from Satan. This is called idolatry in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's to accept another word in place of God's word as the supreme authority. This is idolatry. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 also speak about the contradiction between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, how different it is to accept God's wisdom as the final word as over against accepting man's wisdom as the final word. The two are always put directly over against one another. You have to accept the one or the other. So there's always some alternative God. There's always some alternative law. There's some alternative norm. Knowledge without presuppositions is impossible. That's what we're saying. You never carry on any act of knowledge without an appeal to a criterion, without an appeal to some law. The criterion may be an internal one, but it's nevertheless a criterion. It's something that you appeal to as a final authority in matters of knowledge. When you make yourself into your God, you call it neutrality. And page three, redemption. We've talked about the effects of sin upon knowledge, but look at what God does to His people when He saves them. When God saves His people, He brings them to delight in His law. After the inward man, says Paul in Romans 7, we begin to live the life of the psalmist in Psalm 1, who meditates in the law day and night, who loves the law of God, who delights in the law of God after the inward man. Salvation does not remove us from obedience. It doesn't remove us from law. It frees us from our own wisdom. It frees us from our own laws. It frees us from our own arbitrary notions of what is right and wrong, and frees us to serve the one who really rules the universe and who can give us freedom in this universe. That's what Christian freedom is all about. Freedom from man's laws, freedom from the law of sin and death, freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person comes to know Christ, when a person accepts this word that Christ brings to us, it forms his basic commitment. It forms his presupposition or his starting point. And this then becomes the most basic drift of a person's life. Just as the unbeliever was out to destroy the kingdom of God at all costs, so the believer is one who from his heart is anxious to seek the kingdom of God. Now, that's the deepest motive of his heart. It's love for God and love for Jesus Christ. Now, just as the unbeliever is inconsistent and necessarily inconsistent, so also the believer is inconsistent. For a different reason, of course. The unbeliever is inconsistent because his view simply is not true, and it can't be lived with in God's world. But the believer is inconsistent because there's still sin in his life, because he's unable to perfectly follow the will of God. And so he often feels as though his grip on this basic commitment is slipping away. It can be a difficult thing to hang on to, or it seems as though in our experience that it's difficult to hang on to this basic commitment in this earthly life. But God is the one, of course, who holds His people in the palm of His hand. Jesus says that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Now, this has some relevance, I think, to the whole question of certainty. To a believer, God is, in a sense, our utmost certainty. The revelation of God is something that we're absolutely certain about because it's our basic commitment. It's the basic criterion that we bring to bear against all other knowledge, against all other knowledge that we have. And what other definition of certainty is there than that? The greatest certainty is that which you hang on to most firmly. The greatest certainty is that which prevails against all challenge. The greatest certainty is that which you're most deeply committed to. And so, in a sense, the teachings of the Bible, the commandments of God's Word, are matters of utter certainty for the believer. But psychologically, it may not always be that way. Psychologically, you might not feel certain about the teachings of Scripture. In fact, you may not even understand the teachings of Scripture very well so as to say that you're certain about them. You haven't articulated this commitment. You haven't developed this commitment to the point where you're able to set it forth with certainty, where you're able to give a substantial rationale for it, where you're able to convince yourself that there's no challenge that can possibly be brought against it. So, in effect, while we're in this world, there's an awful lot of areas in which we feel that we have only probable knowledge. We feel that We know God's will only probably. There's another factor that's involved here, and we talked about this when we talked about the clarity of Scripture in the first unit of the course. That is to say that no one, not even unfallen man, could know Scripture perfectly. No one can know Scripture in all detail in all of its applications. And not even Adam before the fall, you see, would know the bearing of the cultural mandate upon steel mills, upon the Industrial Revolution, and so on and so forth. I don't think there's any reason to assume that he would have known this. And so even for the believer and even for a perfected person, I believe, getting into God's revelation involves a certain amount of searching. It involves a certain amount of delving. It involves perhaps even some trial and error, I don't know, so that even within the context of faith, there's room for a certain amount of probability, there's room for a certain amount of hesitation, there's room for a certain amount of discussion of the things that that God has revealed. It's kind of paradoxical, I know, but I think we all experience what we're talking about. I think we all know what this is like in our own experience and also in the lives of the great saints of Scripture itself. We accept the teachings of Scripture as being true. As sinners, we have our doubts. And as finite people, we may not understand completely what Scripture requires of us down through the years of our existence on into eternity. All right, the next thing on page three is number five, and here I have a diagram for you, which I hope will help you to understand some things that Dr. Van Til is saying. It may even help you understand some things I'm saying, I don't know. All right, this is called the dialectic of mystery and rationality. Now, this is discussing in general terms how the unbeliever rationalizes, okay? This is trying to describe the ways in which the unbeliever rationalizes his own view, takes the truth of God and integrates it into a false scheme. And here's the false scheme in general outline. Now, again, the unbeliever won't always be consistent with this, but here's the false scheme, and here's how it's related to a Christian perspective. I want you to see just exactly how the unbeliever's view is set over against the believer's view. I want you to be able to formulate that fairly precisely. Now, Dr. Van Til argues that in the unbeliever's thinking, there are always two elements, not just one. Now, this is an important contribution of Van Til, I think. An awful lot of Orthodox Christian arguments or accounts of unbelief talk about some non-Christian philosophers as being irrationalist and others as being rationalist. Van Til argues that every non-Christian thinker is both rationalist and irrationalist. Both rationalist and irrationalist. Now, I'm going to try to describe this in terms of mystery and rationality. I'm using neutral terms here because I want to use terms that will apply without too much problem to both Christian and non-Christian views. And so, you know, Christians, I think, would be uncomfortable in talking about Christian irrationalism. Van Til does use that phrase, you know. He says that there's a Christian irrationalism and there's a Christian rationalism, but that's not the kind of language which we normally want to apply to ourselves. It's normally language that we want to apply to the other guys, and we want to take some nicer terms to describe our view. However, if you're going to be fair, you have to use the nice terms to describe the other fellow's view, too. So I'm taking words that don't have great emotional connotations to them, the way rationalism and irrationalism do, and talk about mystery and rationality. Mystery, of course, representing what Van Til calls irrationalism, and rationality representing what he calls rationalism sometimes. okay, here's a mystery. Here's the left-hand side of the square represents the Christian position. The right-hand side of the square represents the non-Christian position, all right? And the upper half of the square represents mystery. The upper half of the square represents mystery. The lower half of the square represents rationality. So there's a Christian mystery, a Christian rationality. There's a non-Christian mystery and a non-Christian rationality. All right, let's think of the Christian view of mystery, as Van Til presents it, and I think this is scriptural. The Christian view of mystery, God is the one who determines truth, not man. We are not the ones who determine what is. We cannot, therefore, have exhaustive knowledge of what is. Our thinking is limited. It's limited by God. And so our thinking has to have reference to that great mystery, which we can't fully comprehend, the mystery of God. Our thinking is limited by that mystery. The incomprehensibility of God is another way that Van Til describes it. Nevertheless, the Christian believes that reason has a legitimate function, and this corner will represent then the Christian view of rationality. That is to say, because God reveals himself, because the incomprehensible God reveals himself, we can have sure and certain knowledge. We can have sure and certain knowledge. Reason can function. Reason can accomplish its goals, if its goals are legitimate. Reason can do what God has set it out to do. There can be a certain knowledge. Now, the non-Christian view of mystery is that there is no final standard of truth. There is no unquestionable knowledge. There is no ultimate responsibility, therefore. This is the idea of chance. This is the idea of pure contingency that Dr. Van Til speaks about. It's the idea of irrationalism. Now, on the other hand, the non-Christian also wants to say that man himself, or something in creation, is the final standard of truth. Now, you see, these two things are always wrapped up with one another. If you try to be an irrationalist, and you try to say that there is no truth, well, how do you know that there is no truth? What's your reason for saying that there is no truth? Well, if you're so sure that there is no truth, then there must be truth, right? If you're sure, if you're certain that there is no truth, then you're saying that there is truth, because you're able to say that there's no truth. So this then implies a kind of rationality, a kind of rationalism. On the other hand, if you start here at this corner and you say, well, we can have certain knowledge because our minds are the final judge of what is true and false, well, what basis is there for you saying that? You know, what experience do you have that suggests that man's mind is of that kind of order? On a non-Christian basis, man's mind arises out of impersonal forces. Man's mind is not the subject of God's plan. It's not created by God's plan. And so this rationalism then reduces to irrationalism. And what Dr. Van Til finds then is that in every non-Christian system, these two elements are kind of balanced off against one another in a very untenable kind of relationship. Okay, the square. This whole diagram is the square. Here are the lines of contradiction. Here are the lines of contradiction. The Christian says that God is the final criterion of truth, not man. Non-Christian says that man is the final criterion of truth, not God, or something in creation is the final criterion. These two poles are opposed to one another because the Christian says that knowledge is possible, that God has revealed himself clearly, that certainty is a reality for us. The non-Christian denies that. He denies that there's any clear revelation of the truth from God. So the diagonal lines then represent substantive opposition. The horizontal lines represent formal similarity. The horizontal lines represent rhetorical or linguistic similarity. You see, both the Christian and the non-Christian can speak of mystery. Both the Christian and the non-Christian can talk about the limitations of knowledge. They can talk about God as being high and lifted up and beyond us and so on and so forth. They can talk about transcendence. It's another term that I sometimes use for these upper corners. Talk about the transcendence of the truth above man. But, you see, meaning very different things by it. These lower corners, both of them can talk about the competence of the human mind. Both of them can talk about the importance of reason, the validity of reason, how you have to depend on your reason and logic and so on. And yet they integrate those positions into very different frameworks. So the diagonals are opposition. The horizontals are lines of formal similarity or linguistic similarity. The verticals are lines show the internal consistency of the various positions. Now here you have something that's utterly impossible to live with. I think you can see that. Here you have something that's paradoxical. It's very difficult to reconcile, frankly, the idea of God being exalted above us, the idea of God being incomprehensible, the idea of our not being able to speak of Him all the ways that He knows Himself, and yet at the same time having true knowledge. There is some paradox there, but I think we'll see that this is a tolerable paradox, while this is an intolerable paradox.